This evening we continue our study of the canons of Dort. We find ourselves this evening at the head of doctrine, 3 and 4, Article 15, to be found on page 105, at the back of the blue Psalter hymn. Consider the gift of faith last time, the gift of grace, a gift that's actually conferred into the heart of a person. Article 15 says God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any. For how can he be indebted to one who has had no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense? Nay, how can he be indebted to one who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood? He therefore who becomes the subject of this grace owes eternal gratitude to God and gives thanks to him forever. Whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts of the possession of that which he has not. Further, with respect to those who outwardly profess their faith and amend their lives, we are bound after the example of the apostle to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them, who calls the things to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not, as if they were. But we are in no wise to conduct ourselves toward them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. And at this time, I would invite you to turn to the Word of God, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, the first two verses, can be found on page 663. God, through Isaiah, is addressing a backsliding and mistaken Israel, who have an arrogant form of worship. Verse 1, chapter 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that he will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. And so far our reading in Isaiah. And at this time I actually would have you to turn to another place in the Word of God, to Matthew chapter 18. And as you are turning there, a little bit of an explanation is in my preparation for this. Sometimes there's a decision that's being made in terms of which text is appropriate to consider, the doctrine that is before us, that one that hopefully teaches every aspect there, but certainly we want to base the preaching of the Word on the Word of God. And as I was considering this, there was several that will have been good, and I bounce back and forth between this text in Isaiah and here, this text in Matthew, as well as 1 Corinthians 4. But I think it's good for us to at least open Matthew 18. And I won't read it here, but open it and have it before you and to look at it, because it serves for a very good introduction then into the doctrine that we have here. Because as we heard this morning, as we read of an interaction that Jesus had with a child, where he said, let the little children come unto me. Here we read of another interaction that Jesus has with a child in Matthew 18. And this interaction here, this situation is prefaced by a question that the disciples are asking Jesus, a question of pride, question, who is the greatest? And notice that Jesus doesn't immediately answer this by speaking unto them and with words alone. But what he does is he called a child to him and placed him, as the text says, in the midst of them. That is, in the midst of the disciples. And this would have been a very striking picture to them immediately after they asked that question. And mostly it would have been a striking picture to that child that God, that Christ had called. Because placing that child in the midst of them is placing them right in the middle of these disciples. And so picture then this child being surrounded by 13 plus full grown adults. And as they towered over him, that child would have been very aware of how small, how little, how weak he is in comparison to those towering, monstrous adults. And then Jesus opens his mouth and he says to them, and basically to summarize what he says in these verses, verse 3 through 5, to summarize it, he says, unless you become like this, as this little child here, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Why do you ask who will be the greatest? Because this is what conversion does. This is what grace does. True faith that's given to you makes you to be sensible of just how small and weak you are. It makes you to realize that you are nothing in and of yourself, and you have nothing in and of yourself. Humility is a fruit of true faith. And we need to understand this because the natural heart is supplanted by the new heart that God gives. And the natural heart is inclined to the questions of those disciples. Who's the greatest? Which is to ask, where do I stand in comparison? Who's better? Who's actually the best? It better be me, because I've got something and I am something, and I've got something that he doesn't that puts me ahead of him. But faith, true faith that's given by God in his grace, that's based on the Bible's revelation of who we really are, sees that you are nothing in and of yourself, and you have nothing. So the person who experiences the work of grace has been given a soft and humble heart and will display that in humility. That's the objective of our article. And that's the objective of Matthew. That's the objective of Isaiah 66. That's the objective also of 1 Corinthians 4. And so this is the objective also then for us tonight. It is the fruit of humility. Faith's fruit of humility. That's our title for this evening. And we'll consider that first, the humility that's before God. The humility with believers, or the humility that we have as we in our interactions, in our view with other believers. and humility regarding unbelievers. So it's a similar thing, that the humility that's expressed as we interact and as we think on unbelievers. And so faith's fruits of humility. We first consider the humility that is before God. And this really is a concern with Isaiah 66, these first two verses here. And think of this text like Jesus taking that child and placing that child in the midst of the disciples. Except we are that child, and we here in Isaiah are placed in the midst of the glory and the majesty of God that towers over us. That's what it starts with here. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. It's a grandiose picture. Now, the throne is the highest place in a kingdom. And the size and the splendor of a king's throne and the king's throne room is a reflection of that king's might and of his royalty and of his worthiness. And so the greater the throne and the greater the throne room, the more glorious the king and the greater the distance between you and him. But here we read, heaven itself is God's throne. The vastness of the sky and the heavens that we see above us, this is given to us as but an analogy. It's a picture for us to realize something of the grandeur and the majesty of God, but it doesn't even comprehend fully or completely the essence of the glory of God. It's something that's infinitely beyond that. It's an analogy. He's dumbing it down for us. And in light of that, the earth is his footstool. Again, another analogy. And here it's being compared to show its smallness and its relative insignificance. It's but a footstool. And if the earth is a small, small thing, then who are you? Who are we? Who am I? This helps us to begin to understand what true humility is. And this is where true humility always must start, apprehending something of the majesty and the glory of the living God, and where it is that we stand. And not just the we in general, but make it personal, where you stand, where I stand, before the face of Almighty God. His transcendent exaltation and gloriousness must produce within our hearts, if it's apprehended properly, a downward, a lowly self-perception. Who are we? Well, we are but dust and ashes. We are nothing before the face of God. And this is something then that ought to tear slowly down, this notion that once we recognize this, that we are not those who exist in and of ourselves, that I'm not one that exists of myself and for myself and by myself. This mentality of selfishness and self-sufficiency and of self is one that does not flow out of a humble mindset. It's one that flows out of a mind that thinks way too high and too much of oneself. And what it does is it fuels a selfish entitlement then for my own advancement, for my own honor, my own comfort, my own dignity, my own ability, my own glory. Will I be greatest in the kingdom? But when God's grace is given, that a person may begin to understand who they are,
who God is.
That we understand that we don't exist for self. I exist for God. I exist for His praise, for His worship. I am but a creature of His hand. And taking it further, grace really teaches us that we're not just creatures, we're sinners against this God, holy God. That means that we are less than nothing. To know that we are those who have offended the majesty of God, and indeed of God Himself. Oh, there's nothing more humbling than that. And so we think, in light of this, as a creature, what do I have that I have not received? If I've received it from God, how can that constrain Him to think better of me or to do anything for me, using what it is that He has created, even myself as His creation? And as a sinner, I have absolutely nothing that I could possibly give. And this is what our forefathers are getting at in saying, for how can God be indebted to one who has no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense? And in other words, how can we constrain Him? How can we force His hand? What is it that we can do that will really make God to look at us? And this is the issue that our text is pressing here in Isaiah. Israel was saying, well, hey, look at us. We've built this house, this temple, and, well, isn't it great? Isn't it magnificent? Look at how beautiful it is. God is surely going to notice this. He's going to think well of us. But look at what we've done also and what we're doing here and our sacrifices and all of these things. Well, God surely is going to be happy with this, and He's going to recognize that we are giving this to Him. But God reminds them of their place. He reminds them they're putting their trust in all the wrong things, because He's commanded Israel to build this temple out of the very things that He Himself has created and out of the things that He ultimately does not need. This isn't going to impress Him. This isn't going to force His hand. Now, John Calvin, he put it well in commenting on this text, saying that God appointed external worship not for His sake, but for our advantage. Now, in other words, He didn't appoint this because He needed it for some self-fulfillment, because He was lacking and He needed something from us to complete Him. We do. We're the ones that need this given unto us. We are the ones, because we're the creatures who are made to worship Him and to live unto Him and to Him alone. And we need this. We need Him to come down and to institute these things of worship, because not only are we so limited as creatures, but we are misguided and dead as sinners. We cannot think that in our worship, or whatever it is that we do in life, that we are being the ones who are gracious to God, as though we're doing Him a favor. And we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth, a poor and contrite spirit, as verse 2 says. And that's the one upon whom God looks, because that's the one who's been shown grace and who is coming to know and grow in what that grace is. and who he is and who God is, and is one then who is restored to worship him. And when one comes to know the grace of God, of this God, it will begin to produce a bit of a different savor, so to speak, of the humility that we have. It's not going to then be this humility that is left in a morose despondency, and you have a dark cloud hanging over your head, and everyone is miserable just being around you. But this is a humility that will ultimately express itself in joy and in thankfulness. It's possible to be humble and joyful at the same time. For true humility that's created by the grace of God is going to be joyful in the fact that it is such a glorious God who has had shown grace. So a humble heart is one that is desirous to offer unto him thanksgiving, to enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and to worship him joyfully, and desire to do that for the wonders he has wrought and the grace he has had, and to live a whole life of thanksgiving. So having this consideration, are you a humble person? Are you one who has come to recognize who you are before God as a creature, but also as one who has recognized who you are as a sinner? But to bring that further, have you recognized then the grace of God and been humbled by that grace of God? And we can know, are you desirous to worship God? To come to the house of the Lord? Are you desirous to show your gratitude in all your life, in all your interactions? This is a frame of mind and heart that you take with you wherever you go. And that brings us then to our second point, because this will go with us even unto even as we interact with one another, other believers here. So faith, second fruit of humility is humility with fellow believers, with respect to how we view and interact with them. And I understand that this goes beyond the immediate scope of our text, and it's still worthy of our consideration because it's treated everywhere in Scripture. That's why I mentioned that this is something that 1 Corinthians 4 really highlights. And you notice that the language of our canons, it draws heavily from the language of 1 Corinthians 4. And so it's worthy for our consideration because this is then the natural outflow of the humility that we have before God. Is then certainly the way in which we deal with and view and the attitude we have with and among our fellow believers. And so you will say that this humility before God is matched, so to speak, by humility with believers. And by this, we speak in terms, as our forefathers put here, we speak and judge fellow professors, that is, fellow believers, in the most favorable manner. The most favorable manner. Well, the connection to that and humility is having to do with what theologians call a judgment of charity, which is a way of saying a judgment of love, because charity is an older word that, well, simply means love. And sometimes we might phrase this in a way where we would say, well, we would give the person the benefit of the doubt. So humility. This low esteem of ourselves is one that has a favorable heart and attitude towards a professing Christian. And what it does, it addresses that natural tendency that we have in our heart, that we would then to ask the question, who will be the greatest? Who's better? Am I better? Is she better? In what area? Maybe there's something better in some areas, but in these other areas, but the tendency of our heart when we come to have a truly humble heart is one that we then do not sit, so to speak, in a pompous throne of self-exaltation, as though we were in the place of God saying, oh, well, they're not as good as. They're not really then a child of God if they don't practice this very minute thing. Or, well, I can't believe that they're like this. I can't understand how so-and-so would have ever fallen prey to that temptation or that thing. And this is a posture of heart that has already forgotten its own sinfulness, has lost sight of its own depravity. And we sometimes have a tendency to reverse the order of grace in looking at someone else and just thinking, well, if God has had grace on that person, that kind of individual, oh, well, then he's going to have no problem having grace on me. The judgment of charity is we have at our soul a view of our fellow brother or sister in Christ that recognizes that but for the grace of God, I would not even be here. I am the chief of sinners. Whatever it is that they have, that they struggle with, the heart of faith that God has given me has made me to see who I am. And if we are truly humble, that's going to create a totally different posture upon which we evaluate ourselves and the way in which we conduct ourselves with one another and the way in which we evaluate the lives of one another and the profession of one another. So we do well then to think and to ask ourselves and to examine what is our heart attitude. We think in terms of people in general, but what is our heart attitude about the person who's in front of us? Sitting next to you? Who's behind you? Maybe not present in this sanctuary, but someone else. Does our attitude regarding such and such or our professing believers in general display a heart of gospel wrought, grace wrought humility? Or are we those that like to try to find something, try to nitpick at their profession, and you know, it's kind of like purchasing a used car or scratching at the surface of a used car where maybe you want to find some rust. There's got to be some rust here before I buy it. And sure enough, there it is. I got it. There's the rust. And so there's a constant micro-analyzing of all things. But a humility is one that would show a love that would cover a multitude of sins. Barring serious things, of course, but it's not going to be one that obsesses over the minutiae. We are to hold one another accountable, and there is a proper time and place and a proper humble way to bring serious matters to light, as it is the calling of the elders in the work of discipline. But the fact of the matter is, and this is what 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 makes very clear, we need to be extremely cautious and maintain a posture of humility and charity because we cannot know the recesses of a person's heart. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. The counsels of the heart, there are the hidden things. It's unknown to us. You don't know what may lie in there. You may not know what seed of grace may be in there. You don't know what work of grace has begun already. Now, certainly, on the other hand, you don't know either what root of sin may be entrapped. What root of hypocrisy is there? But since you don't know, the humble heart is going to give our a judgment of charity, to put them in the best possible light and construction. And this is what Paul demonstrates in 1 Corinthians and in other places, his own judgment of charity, because there he's writing to a whole bunch of dysfunctional Christians and believers, such as Corinth. They were a messed up church. And what he does, he opens it up, that letter, by addressing them as saints, as the loved of God. Those who make a profession of faith and who do not flatly, blatantly, consistently contradict it by an outwardly immoral life need to be given the judgment of charity. That's how we view and interact, and that's a humble view that we have with one another. Yet at the same time, we need to be quick in balancing this aspect out. And so, yes, we exercise that judgment of charity, but not to the extent of using, excusing, or ignoring the possibility of hypocrisy. And this is something perhaps more for self-examination. Using this calling that believers have to the judgment of charity as though that's all that there is. The sight and the estimation of someone else. This is what our canons address, and this is what 1 Corinthians also addresses, and broadly speaking, this is what Isaiah 66 addresses, having to do with false profession. And it is this mentality of, well, so long as I don't get in trouble, so long as I don't get caught, so long as I show up to stuff and talk the theological lingo and keep up experiences and keep my membership and yet totally remain indifferent to the warnings of the Word of God and to the call of the Gospel. But no matter, I'm a member in good standing. Now, sadly, there are those in the realm of the church who boast to have something which they do not have. And that is true faith in Jesus Christ. They have all the right language. They know how to walk the walk and talk the talk. But they know, maybe, we don't, others don't know, but there's nothing of substance behind it. And if that is something that describes you tonight, sitting here with an empty boasting, I assure you that I will, as well as the consistory, as well as so many of the believers, will continue to give a judgment of charity. You can fool us. You can fool me. You can fool this church. You can fool everyone in your life. But you will not fool. You cannot fool the one whose throne is in heaven. The judge of judges, the king of kings, because when Christ comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and he will reveal the counsels of the hearts. He is the one who alone is able to make that determination. And so the call to you that describes you is be humbled before God Almighty. Be reduced to teachableness. Do not boast that you are wittier, smarter than the rest of us for getting away with it for so long. You will not fool God. You need to be humbled before God Almighty and repent and believe and possess that which you do not now possess, which is Christ Himself. And that leads us then to understand that there is the third aspect, the third fruit that is there, the humility regarding unbelievers, because certainly when we consider hypocrisy, we would, since we can't make that determination now unless something happens that brings it to light, we ultimately can't make that decision. But yeah, on the final day, it will be made manifest that they were an unbeliever. And so third, we have to have a word of how this humility expresses itself with respect to unbelievers. And considering that, for the sake of clarity, we can categorize unbelievers in two basic categories. And this is for the sake of clarity. Certainly we consider them as a kind that are those who are blatantly against the gospel, who despise it, who boldly display their hatred of it. But also, since we've just touched on the reality of hypocrisy, and especially as it's been made known and it's been dealt with and now who are no longer with us. And also, considering what we touched on this morning, those who were trained in the way, but have departed. We think of another category. That unbeliever who was underneath the ministry of the church or within the realm of that. Those who have at some level, at some capacity, have heard the external call of the gospel and yet have not apparently experienced the regenerating grace of God. And so I dare say that almost all of us, if not all, have a family member that might fit in that category, or a friend, to one level or another. Someone who is not walking in the faith and have made it very evident. And so the question here is, what is the humble heart's attitude with respect to them? Put in my work with them. Now they've made it clear, so I would leave them to the side, brush them off, say, well, too bad. Do we then discredit them and absolutely disown them? I'm going to have nothing to do with you anymore. Do we heap all kinds of condemnation upon them? Now we need to understand then that there is a different manner in which we interact with someone who was here and now is not here. But a humble heart is one that ultimately would hope for and desire that God would regenerate them and save them. This is what Paul demonstrates again And he does so in Romans when he talks about his fellow countrymen, the Israelites. And we read certainly that Paul has made some pretty strong and clear distinctions between him and the Judaizers. And he has some pretty strong words to say about them. But on the other hand, he could say that his prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And to such an extent that he says that he desires he himself would be cut off if it only meant that they could be saved and brought in. That's a humble heart. He says that it is his prayer for Israel. So what we do is we pray for them. That's what the humble heart does regarding unbelievers of this type. Certainly, there are all manner of interactions that we could do to reach out to such, and it's good to be engaged in those things. But we need to ask ourselves, how fruitful really will it be if that's not something marinated in prayer to the God whose throne is in heaven? To earnestly implore that God would give only that which God can give. A new heart. That capacity for faith and the exercise of that faith. And the humble heart recognizes that it is but for the grace of God, so go I and implore that the same God who saved me, the chief of sinners, might save them to the glory of his grace. And this is a similar attitude that we are to have toward unbelievers of the other category, those open enemies. And we don't have time to go into all of the details of there, but we need to ask ourselves, is this a humble heart and disposition that you have with respect to even those that are blatantly enemies of the gospel? Do we pray for them as well? Or are we hesitant to pray for them because we know that if we pray for them, that is the God who does all things, and then, a person like that was now going to be my brother, my sister in the Lord, and be with us. We don't need those kinds of people. Let me ask you then. What makes you to differ from them? What is it that makes you to differ? There is the question. Do you think, is there a difference? Absolutely. But what is it that makes you to differ? Is it something in you? It is the grace of God. It is the grace of God alone. That humble heart knows that but for the grace of God, I would be in the lowest of the lows, like such individuals who express their depravity in the most blatant displays of sinfulness, and more and worse. We need to know that this humble heart is a response to the God who has sent his only begotten Son, has shown so much grace and has done all the work for us. The God who is in heaven, who inhabits eternity, and sent his only begotten Son down to this earth, which is called his humiliation, who himself was gentle and lowly of heart. This demonstrates that he's not a weak God such that he can't humble the proudest sinner. I know that to be true because I am here. I hope that you know that to be true. And it is only his grace, and his grace alone, that makes us then to be worshipers of his name, to the praise and glory of his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we call upon your name. We are grateful to you for your grace, for your mercy. May we receive it with a true and humble heart. That we would receive it indeed with a humble heart that is joyful, thankful, and worshipful of your most holy name. And so as we continue our worship, as we go on to live our lives in worship, we pray that we would recognize and remember our place, and that we would know that we are so dependent upon you, and that all of life is for the glory of your most holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.